One might think that a good hymn writer would have his hands full just focusing on one teaching, a hymn about this or a hymn about that, or focusing on one aspect of the church's life together worshiping. And that it is a big task if you've ever taken a pen to paper and tried to write a hymn. Just focusing on one Bible passage is a Herculean task. How much more Herculean if you could try to tell the entire story of salvation in one hymn? Martin Luther made an attempt at this, and it took him 10 stanzas to do it. That's long by today's standards of hymnody. And we're going to try, talking about a Herculean task, we're going to try and take those 10 stanzas of this hymn, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice, as a continuation of Issues Etc. Reformation Week here on Issues Etc. on this Thursday afternoon, October the 25th, all 10 stanzas in a hymn study with Dr. Paul Grimm. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues Etc. It is day four of Reformation Week here on the program. Dr. Paul Grimm joins us to talk about the great Luther hymn, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. He's Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Grimm formerly served as the Executive Director of the Commission on Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Paul, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Glad to be with you.
What makes this hymn, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice, unique among Luther's hymns?
It's unique in that many of Luther's hymns that he writes are not originally written in terms of just, you know, coming up with a full text on his own, but actually drawn from various strands of the tradition of the church. So, for example, Luther takes about a half a dozen early hymns, Latin hymns, and translates them into German, so that some of that treasure from the ancient church is brought into his age to be used. An example of a hymn that falls in that category that we still sing is Savior of the Nations Come, probably the premier Advent hymn that Luther translates and then is translated in English later on. So those Latin hymns are a very important source of hymnody for Luther. He was schooled in those as a monk, for example. But then, you know, another category would be his psalm hymns. He takes about a half a dozen psalms and paraphrases them into hymn form. And those are probably some of the very first hymns that he writes, along with the hymn that we're going to look at today. And in fact, he even encourages one of the court chaplains, Spalatin, to write some hymns. And he gave an example of, you know, taking a psalm and turning it into good German for singing. Luther himself does that, about a half dozen examples. Luther takes a number of medieval German hymns, and there were hymns in the vernacular before the Reformation, occasionally sung as kind of a concession made to the people to let them sing a little bit. Luther takes a number of those, and actually, as he says, he improves them. He adds more stanzas. He sort of gives them an evangelical twist. And so, you know, that yet becomes another example of his hymns. But there are among Luther's hymns some original hymns that don't have really any model that he's drawing from, but simply he's preparing a new hymn. And the hymn we're going to look at today is probably the premier example of one of those original hymns of Luther.
How would you summarize the message of these 10 stanzas?
Well, as you said in the introduction, it really is sort of reviewing or surveying the whole of salvation history. And very much one could argue that there is a clear law-gospel process at work as he is moving one through the whole issue of sin, acknowledging that sin, and then hearing and singing of the wondrous grace of God in Jesus Christ.
One of the things that I find unique about this hymn we'll get into when we get into the particular stanzas is he tells this kind of from a heavenly perspective, from God's perspective, even going so far as to take what we've talked about before, some license in its poetic form of putting words into God's mouth that are certainly found in Scripture, but you wouldn't point to a Bible passage for one of these things. What's he doing?
Well, he is, in fact, you know, helping the Christian, in a sense, to take what is so clearly revealed in the Scriptures and to sort of put it into, you know, into a form that the believer can very, very easily grab a hold of. And as we'll see when we get into those particulars, I mean, in the stanzas where he's talking about the law, you know, there it's not from God's perspective, it's from our perspective, and it's from our perspective, you know, in the misery of the hammer of the law crushing us down, is the perspective you get, kind of an autobiographical perspective almost. But his goal ultimately is that this good news that is proclaimed, that Luther wants to help these Christians who are going to sing this hymn to proclaim, is one that you know, he wants them to be able to grab a hold of, even as that message grabs hold of us as we sing it. and come to recognize in a very personal way, in a very profound way, just what it is that God has done for us and just how deep his mercy runs that he would do this for us.
Here's the first stanza of the Luther hymn, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice with exultation springing, and with united heart and voice and holy rapture singing, proclaim the wonders God has done, how his right arm the victory won, what price our ransom cost him.
Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice with exultation springing, and with united heart and voice and holy rapture singing, proclaim the wonders God has done, how his right arm the victory won, what price our ransom
The first stanza of Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. Dr. Paul Grimm is our guest. Dr. Grimm, this kind of goes to Luther's definition, basic definition of praise, proclaiming God's saving deeds, doesn't it?
Indeed. And in fact, you know, when people talk about praise, very often the sense they get is that I'm doing something for God. I'm giving him my all with my praise of him. But what Luther does in this hymn is kind of almost, you know, walk out in the congregation and say, all right, you Christians, let's tell each other what God's done. And you know, it launches right into this. Dear Christians, let it all rejoice, okay? What are we going to rejoice about? Well, he says, proclaim the wonders God has done, the wondrous deeds. And that phrase comes up in various places in Luther's writings, not just in this hymn. But indeed it is that, you know, we're going to proclaim to each other and to the whole world. It's not just, you know, a private little matter either, but this is the church's message, and we're going to take part in that. It's put into our mouth so that our lips can make this proclamation, this praise of what God has done. And of course, then, you know, in those last couple of phrases, he really launches into the meat and substance already of what it is.
When he says, what does he set the tone there? What price our ransom cost him, that we're going to be talking about narrowly and carefully about the ransom that is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, very much so. I mean, he started giving you a hint, okay, here's where it's going to be heading. And he just, almost at the end of that stanza, just kind of pops that in. You know, the previous phrase talks about, you know, his right arm, the victory won. You know, that's kind of sound like a mighty fortress. You know, you think about that second stanza a little bit too, how the valiant one who fights for us. But indeed, you know, that is going to be the heart and substance of this entire hymn, as it focuses, you know, on this mercy of God that is shown us in Christ Jesus, who works our salvation, wins our salvation for us. And so you're starting to get some imagery, and that's one of the things that as we walk through these stanzas, you know, we'll take note of, is how Luther just uses such wondrous imagery in throughout this whole hymn. It's not boring by any means, and as one pays close attention to the words and the phrases Luther uses, I mean, he's painting pictures. And I would go out on a limb perhaps and say that I think it's partly because, well, first of all, I mean, his knowledge of the Scripture is so rich and so profound. And especially, you know, he was trained as an Old Testament exegete. That was really his primary calling as an Old Testament scholar. And, you know, the rich imagery of the Old Testament is, I think, seeping through, in a sense, in this hymn, as we'll start to note little phrases and images and pictures he draws. And just maybe one other comment to make. You know, this hymn is written probably at the end of 1523, going into 1524. So it means Luther's been back from the Wartburg Castle for about a year and a half or so when he writes this hymn. We can't exactly date it. But, you know, remember, it was at the Wartburg Castle. He spent 11 weeks translating the entire New Testament. I mean, we can't even get it read in 11 weeks. He translates the whole thing. Comes back from the Wartburg to try to settle down the unrest in Wittenberg. And meanwhile, keeps translating, gets the whole Pentateuch done by the end of 1522. Starts launching into Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and keeps plowing on into 1523. I mean, this man has been just absolutely submersing himself into the Scriptures as he's translating these texts from the original language, the Greek and the Hebrew. And he writes this hymn really in the context of all that work he's been doing. And I think in some ways he's just sort of, he's trying to tell this whole grand story of what God has done for us. He's just drawing on everything that's swirling around his head. And especially all that work he's been doing in translation in the process.
Here's some of that picture language. It's stanza two. Fast bound in Satan's chains I lay, death brooded darkly o'er me. Sin was my torment, night and day, in sin my mother bore me. But daily deeper still I fell, my life became a living hell, so firmly sin possessed me.
Fast bound in Satan's chains I lay, death brooded darkly o'er me. Sin was my torment night and day, in sin my mother bore me. But daily
Dr. Grimm, you talked earlier about law and gospel. Why is it so important for Luther to clearly lay out the law in this and so many of his hymns with about 30 seconds before our break?
Well, I mean, you got to get the order right. I mean, it doesn't work to be hearing God's absolution and then saying, oh, but I've been a bad person and I haven't done enough, because that's always where it will lead if one doesn't get the order right. If it's not first the law that crushes us, but instead the law that comes in after the absolution as a means somehow of helping to make things right with God or to keeping us right with God, it simply ends up, in the long run, obscuring the work of Christ and robbing Christ of his glory, which is to forgive sin.
Dr. Paul Grimm is our guest. We're studying the hymn, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. It's Thursday afternoon, October the 25th, Thursday of Issues Etc. Reformation Week, looking at the hymns of Martin Luther.
We, the saints at St. Athanasius Lutheran Church, wish all lovers of the unshackled art of music unceasing grace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Since the beginning, the Church has spoken by her sacred hymns. Now is your chance to contribute to the great voice of the communion of saints throughout history with the St. Ambrose Hymn Writing Contest. Render your contribution to this great corpus of song. For more information, visit clamavi.com. That's C-L-A-M-A-V-I.com.
Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, is a quarterly publication for the Confessional Lutheran, and they have a special 20th anniversary CD. This CD contains every issue of Logia for the last 20 years. It's a PDF file with search capabilities and bookmarks. This special anniversary CD is an excellent addition to your theological library. You can pre-order it for just $40. That's 50 cents per issue. Find out more at logia.org, logia.org.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're studying the Luther hymn, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. Dr. Paul Grimm is our guest. We heard stanza two before the break, where Luther begins to paint the picture of our condition under the law and under sin. And it's a kind of painting us straight into this corner. There's just no way out. So firmly sin possessed me. This is something that Luther will bring to the fore during the Reformation as part of the theological reformation of the Church, a preaching of the law that leaves man no place to stand before God. Talk about that.
Well, indeed, that's exactly it. And I mean, with every phrase, it's like he's just painting us a little deeper into that corner. You know, phrases like, death brooded darkly o'er me, Sin was my torment night and day, and sin my mother bore me. He even gets original sin into there without much effort. What's fascinating, of course, is some have suggested that in many ways maybe these stanzas are rather autobiographical of Luther, because we do know that, you know, that partly what led to this, you know, clearing a rediscovery of the gospel in Luther's own work was this tremendous torment he went through and put himself through, as he took the church's penitential system so seriously that he would refuse to let go of a single sin and would torment himself to try to remember every sin and found no comfort. Now, you know, how much one wants to read into an autobiographical thing here, I think we can maybe avoid going too far with that. But the reality is, it's true of every person. I mean, we all ultimately are in that same condition. And so what Luther does for us here, and again, using just very striking images, you could paint a picture with any one of these almost, or you could start to paint quite a marvelous painting with just starting to get some of these different images put into play, the chains that are hanging heavy on us, darkness coming over us. It would be a marvelous way to depict, you know, the sinner in that lost condition. And so what Luther does here is really try to allow the Christian to begin to get a sense of just, you know, how lost our condition is without Christ and his mercy and grace.
Speaking of that darker and darker picture, it gets even darker in stanza 3 of Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. My own good works all came to naught, no grace or merit gaining, free will against God's judgment fought, dead to all good remaining. My fears increased till sheer despair left only death to be my share. The pangs of hell I suffered.
My own good works all came to naught, no grace or merit gaining. Free will against God's judgment fought, dead to all good remaining. My fears
I think I'm beginning to see what you're saying about how much he can pack into just four short lines. He's got free will in there. He's got good works. He really is kind of encompassing a lot of the issues that were right on the front of the table theologically during the Reformation.
That's very true. And in fact, you could take each of these lines and easily start lining up scripture passages. You know, when he talks about dead to all good remaining, you've got, you know, the language of that in Ephesians 2, for example. One of the things, Robin Lever, who's quite the scholar and authority on Luther's hymns and Luther's liturgical work, he has suggested that this whole hymn may in many ways be just sort of an unpacking of the Book of Romans, which Luther had, you know, done his own lecturing on a few years earlier, and had Melanchthon had just come out with his Loci, which were the sort of a summary of Christian doctrine based on Romans. And Luther had done his own preface on the Book of Romans just before this hymn is written. And so he suggests that perhaps that's what this book is actually, that this hymn is actually taking that whole letter of Paul to the Romans and sort of unpacking it in hymn form. And these two stanzas would be very much taking a look at that first whole section of Romans up to chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul has just gone, you know, on a, I don't want to say a rampage, but I will, against sin, and just leaves no room. And in fact, those last verses in chapter 3, from about 11 through 9 or 18, where he's just quoting from the Old Testament line after line, you know, no one is righteous, not one, no fear of God before their eyes. He just, you know, he leaves no room. There's no room for escape. No excuses will matter. And Luther, in many ways, is doing the exact same thing here, and just, you know, putting the nails into the coffin, so to speak, so that the sinner cannot run, cannot hide, will have no excuses that will stand before God.
Now, he places these stanzas, we could call them kind of the law stanzas, 2 and 3, in the first person, speaking I, me, my. Is there something poetically there in terms of just the writing of the hymn that is especially powerful about Luther's way of stating this in the first person?
That's a good question. I would have to do a little bit of surveying of the rest of his hymns and of other contemporaries, but I think it probably is pretty unique, as I'm remembering just quickly, to speak in first person singular. First person plural is more often the case that you'll find, you know, we to kind of talk, not I talk. And in fact, you know, if one did a comparison with another hymn that really appears at the same time, Salvation Unto Us Has Come by a colleague of Luther's, Paul Spiratus, that's another hymn, 10 stanzas in our hymnals, it was actually originally 14. But it follows kind of the same pattern, where you have several stanzas that are presenting the law and all its severity, and then it moves to talk about God's grace and what he's done for us in Christ. There it's talked about sort of third person, and it's talking about it, and talking about man, the vile offender. It does mention things like our flesh, but Luther really, with this use of the first person singular, me, my, I, that really, I think his purpose is, again, to sort of grab the sinner by the throat, let the hymn do it, obviously, but it just brings it into a more stark contrast with what we're going to find in the succeeding stanzas, where we actually have, you know, words put in the mouth of God, obviously based upon the scriptures, but that contrast then probably is even more starkly drawn when he uses this singular first-person approach.
Some might quibble with the last line of that third stanza, the pangs of hell I suffer. Do you think Luther's engaging in hyperbole there?
You remembered several things here. First of all, when you're working in hymn form, there are limitations. I mean, he's wrestling with meter and rhyme, and so he can't say everything about anything he wants to say, and so phrases are going to sometimes perhaps you could read things into some of the language that would be a problem. And, of course, a step further removed from that is the fact that this is a translation of Luther. And any hymn writer needs to actually bow down to hymn translators and realize that they sometimes even have the harder job than a hymn writer, in that not only do they need to get the meaning right, but they have to get the meter and the rhyme right as well. So there's three strikes against a hymn translator that he has to submit to. And so, you know, I would have to look at the original even to see if it's exactly what he says there. But even for the translator, it's the same issue. How do you translate, you know, these thoughts in a way that will fit the number of syllables in each line, the rhyme of each line, and still, you know, maintain that meaning that Luther intends? So I think one has to be careful not to try to, you know, pull pull all kinds of strange ideas into that phrase.
Stanza 4 of Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. But God had seen my wretched state before the world's foundation, and mindful of his mercies great, he planned for my salvation. He turned to me a father's heart. He did not choose the easy part, but gave his dearest treasure.
But God had seen my wretched state before the world's foundation, and mindful of his mercies great, he planned for my salvation. He turned to me a father's heart. He did not choose the easy part, but gave his dearest treasure.
Why does Luther begin the turning point of this hymn to talk about God's salvation of us sinners in the before the world's foundation?
Well, I mean, that's just Ephesians 1 singing out to us. The reality is that God's mercy is such that he even knew before the creation of this world and the fall into sin that, in fact, you know, he would show mercy upon us. One has to be very careful that you don't go into, you know, all the Calvinist errors of starting to suggest that then he's responsible for sin and he foreknew sin, and all of that becomes, you know, obviously the places no one wants to go. But what Luther's doing very much here is following the pattern in Romans that I mentioned earlier. You know, but God had seen my wretched state. Paul at chapter 3, verse 21 of Romans says, but now, you know, after all this talk about the law and how no one is righteous, no, not one, but now, he says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And really, it's just the same kind of turning point, I think, that Luther is making use of here at this point in the hymn to completely turn the focus away from us, from our inability to keep the law, our inability to please God, to gain his righteousness on our own, and to say, but now, God saw that wretched state even before he created us, and mindful of his mercies great, he planned for my salvation.
Why is that so important to say that it is because of he's mindful of his own mercies that he plans for salvation, rather than mindful of my response or my obedience or any of those things? One minute. Well,
yeah, I mean, it's a matter of certainty of salvation. If in any way it has to be based upon something I've done, something I felt or thought, I don't have certainty of that. You know, and if you think back to the Old Testament people, after the golden calf incident, when Moses is back on the mountain and God says, I'm going to wipe them out and start over. And Moses says, no, you can't do that. You know, remember your promise, the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, and Moses holds God to his promises that he's made. And in a sense, that's what we do here too, is that we hold God to those promises that he's made, that in Christ, you know, he is a gracious God and has revealed that graciousness by giving his son for us. And so, I mean, if for the Christian to have that certainty and not have to live in the doubt and fear of what we heard expressed in the second and third stanzas, I mean, it has to be based on something outside of us, something that is sure and certain, and that can only be what is revealed to us in the Scriptures and what is accomplished for us in Christ Jesus, his Son.
We're studying the hymn, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. We're not done. We got a long way to go. We're not even halfway done yet. When we come back in hour two of this Thursday afternoon, October the 25th, we continue our Issues, Etc. Reformation Week hymn study of Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice with Dr. Paul Grimm. Stay tuned.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. What does this mean? We want to hear from you. We're preparing for a live 24-hour broadcast of Issues, Etc. on November 2nd and 3rd, and we want to play your answer. Please leave your thoughts about this worldwide outreach on the Issues, Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Be sure to give us your first name and tell us where you're from, 618-223-8382. Issues, Etc. What does this mean?
You can listen to Issues, Etc. live and on demand with the new Issues, Etc. iPhone and Android app. You can get these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Give us a call, send us an email, or follow us on Facebook or Twitter. Issues, Etc. in the palm of your hand. The new Issues, Etc. iPhone and Android app. Download today at issuesetc.org.
There's an app for that.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. During this Reformation week and on this Thursday afternoon, October the 25th, we are studying the hymn, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice with Dr. Paul Grimm. We still have six stanzas to go in this great hymn that sings of God's salvation and the wondrous deeds he has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Dr. Paul Grimm is our guest. Folks, during Issues, Etc. Reformation Week, we want you to consider something carefully. That is joining our monthly or annual giving program called the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. Now, membership benefits include premiums like books, show transcripts, t-shirts, and advertising for your congregation. And new members at the Reformation level, that's $100 monthly or $1,000 annually, or the patron level, that's $200 monthly or $2,000 annually, and current members who upgrade their membership to the Reformer or the patron level before November the 1st will receive the 4-CD set of Martin Luther Hymns, Ballads, Chants, Truth, which contains the recording that we're playing today of Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. Find out more about the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club at issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. You can also call Craig at 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, or send Craig an email, craig@issuesetc.org. It's the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. Dr. Grimm, picking up on something still in stanza four, and it's a big concept for Luther homiletically, that is in his preaching and elsewhere, a father's heart. What is this idea in Luther's mind?
Yeah, he turned to me a father's heart. I mean, that is such a tender image. I don't know where one could think of a better way, perhaps, of to describe what it is, you know, who this God is. I mean, so for so many people in the world, obviously non-Christians, they view their God, whatever that God is named, quite often with fear, with uncertainty and doubt. And even for among Christians so often, where the gospel is not sweetly and purely proclaimed, I mean, God becomes this judge, one who strikes fear. Now, he does indeed strike fear. His law is uncompromising in pointing out sin, but at its essence, at its heart, and what Luther so clearly understood and what he tried to proclaim in his writings and to help, you know, the church to understand and see, is that, you know, in his very nature, God is a God of love. And this image, he turned to me a father's heart, really, I think, begins to express it. And, you know, it's interesting, he uses it in numerous places. Just last year, we were working through a baptism sermon of Luther's, and the phrase shows up there. But probably the most familiar place beyond this hymn is in the Large Catechism, where Luther is at the end of the catechism, and the last three, he does the three articles, his expounding of those, and then he has a little summary at the end, and he goes on to say this: in these three articles, God himself is revealed and opened to us the most profound depths of his fatherly heart, his sheer, unutterable love. He created us for this very purpose, to redeem and sanctify us. And then he goes on a little bit further and says, as we explained before, we could never come to recognize the Father's favor and grace were it not for the Lord Christ, who is a mirror of the Father's heart. Apart from him, we see nothing but an angry and terrible judge. And so the image there is just is one of such profundity. And again, it's, as I mentioned earlier, the imagery that itself is so revealing. And it just simply, it's something you can chew on. It's something you can really ponder long after you've sung the hymn on a Sunday morning in church, as you consider just how deep, you know, those words really strike. And then he explains further as he goes on. He did not choose the easy part, but gave his dearest treasure. You know, that's already harking back to what we heard in stanza one, what price our ransom cost him. And now we come up to this phrase, he gave his dearest treasure. And that, you know, again begins to help us to unpack and come to appreciate and to meditate upon the great price of this work of salvation that he accomplishes for us.
That brings us to the fifth stanza, where we find out exactly what this treasure is. God said to his beloved son, "It's time to have compassion. Then go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to all salvation. From sin and sorrow set them free. Slay bitter death for them, that they may live with you forever."
God said to his beloved son, "It's time to have compassion. Then go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to all salvation. From sin and sorrow set them free. Slay bitter death for them, that they may live with you forever."
This is kind of describing a conversation between father and son that is only hinted at in the New Testament, but the sending of the son that figures so prominently in how Jesus describes his relationship with his heavenly Father as the Savior of the world.
And Luther's not the only one to do this. I mean, in fact, you know, you will find this in various places. Probably the other hymn that's the most familiar in this regard is "A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth" by Paul Gerhardt, where you have this conversation between the father and the son. "Go down, my son," the father said, you know. And the next stanza, the son says, "Yes, father, yes, most willingly, I'll do what you have asked me." And so you have sort of this, it's like peeking into the inner workings of the Trinity, as you said, kind of they're hinted at in the scriptures. And we don't have any recordings of conversations, but it's a device Luther uses, a rhetorical device he uses to help us to get a sense of just what it was, you know, in the back of God's mind, you know, what's in his gut when he gives his own son his dearest treasure. And what you find, you know, in the phrases that are used, though, is what I'm most interested in. What actually Luther then uses here, as he tries to explain this, It's in that third phrase of that stanza, you know, go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to all salvation. That phrase, bright jewel of my crown, I mean, that's an interesting way of talking about Christ. He's the bright jewel of the crown. There was a Frenchman who did a study of Luther's hymns about 30 years ago. And he did a word study, basically. He examined all the uses of the words and tried to sort out some things in terms of what's Luther doing. And in his study, he has this fascinating discovery. He counts up about 126 times that Luther references Christ in the hymns. And there's a corpus of about three dozen hymns. It's, you can give or take. Sometimes there's uncertainty about a couple hymns, if he actually wrote them or not. But about 36 hymns, Luther references Christ about 126 times. But by his counting, only 11 times does he use the words Jesus or Christ. The other 115 times are other kinds of words, phrases, descriptions to talk about Christ. So in other words, what I was mentioning earlier, how Luther just, you know, seems to just draw on the imagery of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and comes up with all these wonderful pictures that help us to more deeply appreciate and understand. This phrase is like a prime example of that. Go, bright jewel of my crown. The previous stanza, he was described as God's dearest treasure. And we'll see some other ones as we come along here later on. He's going to be described in the next stanza as my brother. In a Christmas hymn, Luther calls him our guest. And it goes on and on and on. But what it does is it unpacks the richness of the Scriptures, because the truth is that the Scriptures just can't get enough of describing, you know, the work of God on our behalf. And it's not just said in one simple way and that's it, but, you know, the holy writers use a variety of images, metaphors, and descriptors to help us to sort of savor the fullness of this wondrous gift of God's Son and what he's accomplished for us.
Stanza 6, the Son obeyed the Father's will, was born of Virgin Mother, and God's good pleasure to fulfill, he came to be my brother. His royal power disguised he bore, a servant's form like mine he wore, to lead the devil captive.
The Son obeyed his Father's will, was born of Virgin Mother, and God's good pleasure to fulfill, he came to be my brother. His royal power disguised he bore, a servant's form like mine he wore, to lead the devil captive.
There are two phrases I'd like you to talk about, one pulled from the last stanza and one from this that seem to go together. From the last stanza, where God instructs his Son to slay bitter death, and then in this one, to lead the devil captive.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and certainly, you know, Luther is clearly picking up on one of the themes that has been used throughout the Church's history. It's sometimes known as the Christus Victor theme, that Christ is the victor, the one who has won the battle for us. And, you know, we've had that in various places here in this hymn, as you've pointed out. Again, it's just one of the many images that one will find in the Scripture that is unpacking this treasure we call the gospel, this salvation that is accomplished for us. And it's, I think this hymn is a prime example of how it's so important for the Church, not only in her hymnody, but certainly in her preaching as well, to be making use of all those rich treasures. You know, it's okay for the pastor each Sunday just to preach, you know, God forgives you all your sins, Jesus died to forgive you, and to use perhaps that forgiveness imagery or the justification imagery. But the Scriptures are replete with other ways of describing this too, talking about new life, talking about healing, talking about the victory won for us. And that's one of the things that's coming through at this point in the hymn. And Luther uses different images throughout this whole thing. He's talked about ransom. He's talked about the price that it is paid for our redemption. But here he uses this language of battle, and the one he comes. And, of course, what he does in that sixth stanza is he, of course, turns that whole imagery on the head. How does this one who's going to lead the devil captive, how does he come? Royal power is disguised. He comes as a servant. And that, of course, is another whole discussion.
We'll have that discussion on the other side of the break. Dr. Paul Grimm is our guest on this Thursday afternoon, October the 25th. We are studying, as part of our Issues Etc. Reformation Week, the Luther hymn, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice.
You Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan, gathers to receive our Lord's gifts in word, baptism, and supper every Sunday morning at 9:15, Bible study at 11. Join us at 4219 Park Lane in Door, or visit us on the web, epiphanydoor.org. Christ-centered, cross-focused, historic, confessional, liturgical, Epiphany Lutheran Church in Door, Michigan, epiphanydoor.org, 616-681-0791.
Does your church need a backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month is a 4-CD set of all the hymns, ballads, and chants composed and authored by Martin Luther. It's titled Martin Luther, Hymns, Ballads, Chants, Truth. Find out more at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Listen to A Mighty Fortress, From Heaven Above, Dear Christians One and All Rejoice, and 36 other recordings in Martin Luther, Hymns, Ballads, Chants, Truth. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Paul Grimm is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Formerly served as the Executive Director of the Commission on Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're studying the hymn from Martin Luther, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. In that sixth stanza, there is something you mentioned before the break that we do need to talk more about, and that is the manner in which Jesus comes to slay bitter death and to lead the devil captive is, you said, royal power disguised. That's Luther's term. What does he mean by it?
Well, you know, here comes another whole topic that could, you know, books have been written about. But it is things are not as they seem, might be one way to put this. But, you know, it's well known that Christ comes not as that mighty king who's, you know, slays his enemies and mows them down, even as a few of the disciples thought he might, taking up the sword, but instead the servant, the uncomplaining lamb who goes forth silent to the slaughter, as Gerhardt puts it in his famous Lenten hymn, as Isaiah put it long before in chapter 53 when he talks about the lamb that is led to slaughter. And so Luther, just again, he just pops all these little images into this hymn, but all, and they make sense. They flow very nicely together. And this one, though, is just of such importance, you know, to understand that this theology of the cross, as we sometimes refer to it, that things are not as they seem, and in fact are quite often topsy turvy from what one would expect. And even Satan himself is taken in by it, so to speak, as he sees this miserable man hanging from a cross. You know, how easy for even the devil to think, I've got him now, finally, and yet to find that sting of death is done away with as death itself is destroyed, as St. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians. And so here at Luther, again, just in many ways, and again, this one's all wrapped up with the whole business of the incarnation. You know, he's born of the Virgin Mother, he comes as my brother, yet my brother a servant. The servant, you know, disguising, you know, who is truly here in this person, and yet that servant, through his suffering, does the final victory. And you know, as we'll see in the rest of the hymn, there's implications for us for that. He, our brother, is the servant. What does that mean for us? We, too, will be servants of one another.
Now, in stanza 7, as we will hear in a minute, it is now a conversation between the sinner and Jesus himself. This is stanza 7. To me he said, stay close to me, I am your rock and castle. Your ransom I myself will be, for you I strive and wrestle. For I am yours, and you are mine, and where I am, you may remain. The foe shall not divide us.
To me he said, stay close to me, I am your rock and castle. Your ransom I myself will be, for you I strive and wrestle. For I am yours and you are mine, and where I am you may remain. The foe shall not divide us.
What is Luther saying in this seventh stanza?
Well, he does kind of a jump at this point. You know, you've had the sinner confessing, you know, that we're fast bound in Satan's chains, etc. You've had then this marvelous, you know, God saw my wretched state, he planned for my salvation, and then he goes through very briefly, stanza 6, the most previous stanza, slightly creedal in a sense, you know, talking about some of the things you hear in the second article of the Creed, born of the Virgin Mary. But then he quickly now jumps to, okay, what's this mean for me? And I mean, he could have gone with more stanzas probably, but he recognizes perhaps the limitations of the people of God as they are in church as well and can't sing forever. But he jumps now to the conversation about, you know, what's this mean? You know, and it's all about, you know, the assurance that indeed we have confidence and certainty of our salvation through Christ. And in this stanza especially, he's just drawing us so closely to himself. Stay close to me, he says. I am your rock and castle. There are some more images, and those are clearly images from the Psalms, where Luther will talk about being a mighty fortress, you know, et cetera, all those different phrases we find, our refuge. Your ransom I myself will be, okay? He's the one who took our place. He's the substitute, the payment for our sins. For you I strive and wrestle. There's a little more of that fighting image we just saw. And then comes the best line, I think, of this stanza. For I am yours and you are mine. And where I am, you may remain. I am yours, you are mine. And all that goes behind that, too. You know, Luther is known for this phrase, the Freilicher Wechsel, the joyful exchange. I mean, he takes what is mine, my sin, my guilt, my shame, he takes that into himself. And clothes me with what is his righteousness, his life, his peace, his salvation. And I mean, all that gets wrapped up in a phrase like that. I am yours, you are mine. We belong together, and nothing's going to divide us. The foe shall not divide us. And in that recording, it struck me, the last phrase, I mean, the whole stanza was sung, the men were singing in parts, and then just for that last phrase, they went into unison. They all sang the same part, as though, you know, we're not going to be divided when we sing this phrase either, which is a marvelous example and reminder of how one of the great traditions of the Lutheran hymn singing tradition was to do settings of the hymns, choral settings often that were done to help to explicate the text. And even just a simple little device like suddenly going to single part helps to point out that unity that Christ intends for us to know that we have with him.
Briefly, this stanza, the seventh one, echoes a lot of what Christians find familiar in Luther's more famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress, doesn't it?
Definitely, yeah. Oh, there you have, of course, you know, the valiant one who fights for us. And indeed, the last stanza of that hymn, too, were the assurance that nothing's going to separate us from God's love. And even here, you start to get images, you know, if we talk about the Romans commentary, Luther kind of commenting on Romans, here you got chapter 8, where, you know, if Christ is for us, who can be against us? Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, the last verse of chapter 8. I mean, that's really kind of what's coming through in this stanza.
Stanza 8, though he will shed my precious blood of life, me thus bereaving, all this I suffer for your good, be steadfast and believing. Life will from death and victory win, my innocence shall bear your sin, and you are blessed forever.
Though he will shed my precious blood, of life be thus bereaving, all this I suffer for your good, be steadfast and believing. Life will from death the victory win, my innocence shall bear your sin,
There's a lot of that happy exchange that you were talking about a minute ago in this eighth stanza. Talk about some of it there.
Yeah, he's sort of just, he's not treading ground, but he's sort of just lingering for a while now on some of these thoughts that he's been presenting previously to that. You get some of the reference now. I mean, he kind of skipped after he talked about the virgin birth and came as, you know, in royal powers disguised. But he now talks about his death actually here in this stanza. Though he, the devil, will shed my precious blood. You know, he says, all this I suffer for your good. And my innocence shall bear your sin. This is the phrase especially that you're referring to here with that joyful exchange. I mean, that really is at the heart of the Christian teaching, that, you know, the innocence of Christ bears all that we have done, and you know, that we have done to offend God. And though it's hardly fair in the world's terms, it is very much the heart and center of what the Christian message is all about. Sadly, often what is lost in many churches as other things begin to cloud over and crowd out this joyous message that what Christ has done on our behalf for our sakes, quite apart from our works or our striving.
You can almost imagine that these would be, or words like them, would be words that Jesus might have spoken to his disciples prior to his crucifixion and his resurrection.
Yeah, well, and that would be an interesting little study, would be to take those chapters in John from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17, which are spoken on the night of his betrayal, and just look to see if there are echoes. And because, again, I don't think one can probably ever tire in looking at this hymn for those echoes of things that are spoken in scriptures. I mean, Luther's not quoting directly. I mean, it's much more subtle than that, but it's just sort of mopping up and soaking up the wondrous, you know, proclamation that the scriptures give us. He doesn't try to say it all, but he's just pulling so many strands together in some ways, and that's one of the beauties of a hymn like this. And of a good hymn is that it causes you to want to come back and to mull over something you've sung, and you know, and you may even stop singing the hymn for a second while you're saying, "Oh, what was that?" And that's okay. You know, you can catch up later. You have another chance to sing it, hopefully, and come back to the words you may have missed. But it's sort of that drawing you into the text and into this story, which I think gives this hymn so much power.
With only about a minute here, these last two stanzas, 7 and 8. While being also a very clear proclamation of the gospel, that is, Christ's crucifixion and resurrection for the sinner, they are also have a tone of a call to faith. Talk about that with about a minute before our break.
Yeah. It's interesting, and you bring that up, and it would be a fascinating study for you to do sometime if you want to spend another hour and a half on some hymns, would be to compare this hymn with the other hymn I mentioned earlier of Salvation Unto Us Has Come, where in that hymn he talks very directly and very, you know, just using some of that language of good old Lutheran theology. Faith clings to Jesus' cross alone and rests in him unceasing. And by its fruits, true faith is known with love and hope increasing. I mean, he does it almost in dogmatic, systematic language that he uses in that hymn. Whereas Luther, just he's using the story and drawing from the story, but the whole point ultimately being it is one who receives this gift from God, which is what faith is, receiving God's gift, and lives in that life and salvation that gives strength for the Christian life.
Dr. Paul Gribb is our guest. More of this hymn, Dear Christians, One and All, rejoice after this.
South Africa.
China.
Germany.
Trinidad and Tobago.
Did you know that people listen to Issues, etc. around the world? India.
Sweden. Egypt.
France. Turkey.
Japan. Australia.
Canada, United Kingdom, Hong Kong,
Austria, Finland, Malaysia,
Singapore, Bulgaria,
Korea, Brazil.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Help us proclaim Christ to the world.
The Philippines.
Mexico.
Spain.
New Zealand.
Kuwait.
Issues, etc. What does this mean? We want to hear from you. We're preparing for a live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. on November 2nd and 3rd, and we want to play your answer. Please leave your thoughts about this worldwide outreach on the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Be sure to give us your first name and tell us where you're from, 618-223-8382. Issues Etc. What does this mean?
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? We've made it easy for you. Just go to the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the Listen On Demand page and click Share This.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Redeemer Lutheran, Mandeville, Louisiana. Our Savior Lutheran, Whitefish Bay, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Louisville, Nebraska. Grace Lutheran, Warminster, Pennsylvania. Trinity Lutheran, Valonia, Indiana. Emmanuel Lutheran, Pensacola, Florida. St. Athanasius Lutheran, Vienna, Virginia. And Emmaus Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Paul Grimm is our guest on this Thursday afternoon. Thursday of Issues Etc. Reformation Week, we are studying the Luther hymn, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice, with two more stanzas to go. We have heard the story of salvation, which is exactly what this hymn is all about. We'll listen to the next two stanzas, have a few comments on them, and then in the last 10 minutes, we'll hear the entire hymn, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. Here's stanza number 9 of the hymn. Now to my Father I depart, from earth to heaven ascending, and heavenly wisdom to impart, the Holy Spirit sending. In trouble he will comfort you and teach you always to be true, and into truth shall guide you.
Now to my Father I depart, from earth to heaven ascending, and heavenly wisdom to impart, the Holy Spirit sending. In trouble he will comfort you and teach you always to and into truth shall guide you.
Here Luther moves to how this message of salvation is going to be imparted to us. What's he saying in this stanza?
Well, he's returned back to the creedal formulation to some degree, where now he picks up with the ascension. And he's been talking about, this steadfast in believing, this previous stanza. And, you are blessed forever, but now I have to go. And it was a time of sorrow for the disciples at first, but yet they understood then, as the Spirit is given to them, that they are now sent forth to proclaim the wonders that Christ has done, the first line of the hymn that we heard earlier, stanza 1. And so you have here now, the ascending to the Father, but I will impart this heavenly wisdom to you by sending the Spirit. And here, you can just hear some of the chapters of John's Gospel, chapter 14, chapter 15, 16, coming through loud and clear in these very simple phrases. The Holy Spirit sending, in trouble he will comfort you, the Comforter. He's promised this paraclete several times in John's Gospel. All of that, remember, was spoken on the night before he's betrayed. And so, the immediacy of that, those promises given to the disciples just before he's betrayed, arrested, and then, put on trial and crucified. And so Luther, of course, is very much wanting the Christian to see that it is the work of the Spirit now given to the church through the word proclaiming these wonders that Christ has done, proclaiming them into our hearts, creating faith, calling us by the gospel, as Luther puts it in the Small Catechism.
Now, that creedal form that you mentioned there informs a lot of Luther's hymns. Is it part of his view, since we started talking about telling the whole story of salvation in one 10-stanza hymn, would you think it's safe to say that it's part of his view that we haven't really told the whole story of salvation until we have Christ's ascension, the sending of the Holy Spirit, and of the church into the world?
Well, I think in this hymn, and certainly since his goal really is, one can see it, I mean, he doesn't tell us this directly, but as one can see in this hymn, he really is trying to sort of encapsulate the whole of the Christian teaching in a concise form, that indeed this has to be part of the story. Now, not every hymn covers these same topics. You know, Luther can have other hymns that are Trinitarian in nature, but yet they will not have, you know, nearly the same extent and depth. So it depends on the purpose of the hymn in terms of what he's trying to accomplish. But certainly for this hymn, it has to go here. And he does it again in very personable terms, you know. And because here now he's very much, you know, talking about us, and he's talking about us in the second person. You know, in trouble, he, Jesus, will comfort you. Oh, I'm sorry, I said that wrong. It's Jesus himself talking to us and talking about the Spirit. But this even makes it more personable when you recognize that it is Jesus who is the one who's giving this sure promise to us, to me, as I'm singing this hymn, being reminded of that promise that he made, that the Spirit will be sent, the Comforter, who will lead us into all truth.
It's often a criticism made of Lutheran theology in general, that there's not enough talk about the Holy Spirit. But this hymn seems to belie that, as well as many other Luther hymns. What is the role of the Spirit for Luther in his theology?
Well, it's crucial. And you know, in fact, it becomes codified for us in the Augsburg Confession, where in the fifth article, which is the article following that great article on justification, Melanchthon goes on to write, in order to obtain this justifying faith, God is instituted the ministry, and it is through the ministry that the Word of God is proclaimed to us with the Spirit calling when and where He wills. Indeed, sometimes we probably shy away from talk about the Spirit, unfortunately, because of fears of being labeled Pentecostalist or whatever else. I mean, not that anybody's going to do that with us. But Luther very much understands the role of the Spirit as being a significant one, and one we should happily proclaim, because I mean that this is how Jesus serves his church today, through that Spirit who works as he wills, when and where he wills, faith in the heart of those who hear the Word of God. Luther writes a whole hymn on Pentecost, Come Holy Ghost, God and Lord, and he also translates a Latin hymn, Come Holy Ghost, Creator Blessed, and so recognizes very much the significant role of the Spirit. And in yet another one of his hymns, To God the Holy Spirit Let Us Pray, which is actually, that first stanza was a medieval hymn, which he then adds more stanzas. You know, there's a wonderful phrase in that last stanza, Teach us Jesus Christ to know aright. That's what we're praying to the Spirit. And that ultimately is his work, as Jesus himself says in John's Gospel, that, you know, the Spirit will point to me. He will take what is mine and deliver it to you. And so, even though Luther just barely touches on it here, the point is still made, and it is clearly there, that the Spirit's role is one of great significance for us today.
The 10th and final stanza of the Luther hymn, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice, What I on earth have done and taught, guide all your life and teaching, so shall the kingdom's work be wrought and honored in your preaching. But watch, lest foes and with base alloy the heavenly treasure should destroy. This final word I leave you.
What I on earth have done and taught, guide all your life and teaching, so shall the kingdom's work be wrought and honored in your preaching. But watch, lest foes
What is Luther saying in this last stanza, Dr. Grimm?
I think he's recapping that promise of confidence and assurance that we have in Christ Jesus. I mean, ultimately, that's, you know, and it's in the words of Christ himself. What I have done and taught, you know, guide, let that guide your life and your teaching. And, you know, the second part of that, the next two phrases, so shall the kingdom's work be wrought and honored in your preaching. You know, that goes to his whole understanding of the Lord's Prayer, the commandment on hallowed be thy name, that word of God is preached in its truth and purity, and we as children of God live holy lives according to it. I mean, this work of the church goes on, and in a sense, he kind of brings us back to remember that just as in the first stanza, he's invited us to proclaim to each other the wonders that God has done. I mean, that's what we're doing as we've gone through this whole hymn and the promise that Jesus attaches to it here, that work is indeed being accomplished in us as we faithfully proclaim that word of God.
And Luther is often, in his hymns, in his preaching, in his many writings, careful to warn against false teaching, as he would call it, foes with base alloy, who would the heavenly treasure destroy. Why is Luther why is he often intent upon that warning?
Because he realizes the reality of sin and of Satan, and that one cannot take that for granted. And it is fascinating that he ends the hymn in this way, because it's hardly the doxological punch that you sometimes expect in a big hymn. Some big grand, you know, lauding God's wondrous grace and mercy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that, you know, you often find in a hymn. I mean, it's quite contrary to that in many ways. And he sort of turns around and says, oh, this final word I leave you, this is Jesus, of course, and the words of Jesus speaking to us, watch out, be aware, be on your guard. But you know, Luther recognized in his own life that Satan never stops night or day. You know, shortly before his death, we have the story of the words he's written, we are all beggars, and the recognition and realization that we have nothing, even as those who know of life and salvation in Christ, we have nothing that we can offer God that will in any way, you know, further us in the kingdom. It is solely by his work. And to be reminded of the fact that can be lost. While, you know, Jesus promises that he will not let the foe snatch us from his hand, I mean, sadly, there are way too many examples we know of Christians who have run from Christ, who have left him. And so the warning here is given, and certainly this warning applies as much in our day as it did in Luther's day, as it has applied in every generation, in every age in the church's history, that Christians must be on guard. And you know, phrases like this, you know, we can find whole hymns that talk in that kind of language also. But it's a marvelous way, in a sense. It almost begins to kind of balance stanzas 2 and 3, the law talk that we had earlier, with the reminder that, you know, we still need to be clinging to Christ and allowing him constantly to call us back to faith.
With only 30 seconds, as Luther saying here in this last stanza, the gospel that I've proclaimed in this hymn is at stake if you allow it to be destroyed or replaced with another gospel. About 30 seconds.
Oh, well, I think so. You know, Luther wrestled with that struggle quite often, you know, and he warned his German people. He said, you know, if you refuse to receive the gospel, God will blow those winds somewhere else. He'll snatch it from you. And so Luther recognized that one couldn't just have this false confidence that once you've got it, you're saved and there's no chance of anything ever changing.
Dr. Paul Grimm is our guest. When we come back, we're going to hear the entire hymn, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice, and we'll get Dr. Grimm's final thoughts on this Luther hymn. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
Lutheran. It's not a label. It's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, is a quarterly publication for the Confessional Lutheran, and they have a special 20th anniversary CD. This CD contains every issue of Logia for the last 20 years. It's a PDF file with search capabilities and bookmarks. This special anniversary CD is an excellent addition to your theological library. You can pre-order it for just $40. That's 50 cents per issue. Find out more at logia.org, logia.org. Well, here's a question that I need your answer to. Issues, etc. What does this mean? I can ask the question, but only you can give the answer. What am I looking for when I ask that question? Well, what has Issues, etc. meant in your life, in your learning, in your growth in the Christian faith, in your continued education as a layperson or as a pastor, in your helping to find the genuine Reformation faith that we've been talking about all this Reformation week. Now, you can give us your answer to that question, Issues Etc., what does this mean, by calling our Issues Etc. comment line in the next week or so, 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382, and leave your answer to the question, Issues Etc., what does this mean? Then, when we have Issues Etc. 24, our live Issues Etc. broadcast coming up on the 2nd of November beginning at 3 p.m. Central, we're going to play our listeners' answers to those questions. Issues Etc., what does this mean? Dr. Grimm, here's the entire hymn, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice, from the pen of Reformer Martin Luther.
turned to me, O Father's heart. He did not choose the easy part, but gave his dearest treasure. God said to his beloved son, it's time to have compassion. Then go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to all salvation. From sin and sorrow set them free, slay bitter death for them that they may live with you forever.
The Son obeyed his Father's will, was born of virgin mother, and God's good pleasure to fulfill, he came to be my brother. His royal part disguised he bore, a servant's form like mine he wore, to lead the devil captive.
To me he said, stay close to me, I am your rock and castle. Your ransom I myself will be, for you I strive and wrestle. For I am yours and you are mine, and where I am you may remain. The foe shall not divide us.
Though he will shed my precious blood, of life he must be redeeming. All this I suffer, steadfast and believing. Life will from death a victory win. My innocence shall bear your sin, and you are blessed forever.
Now to my Father I depart, from earth to heaven ascend, and heavenly wisdom to impart, the Holy Spirit sending. In trouble he will comfort you, and teach you always to be true, and into truth shall guide you.
The entire hymn, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. Dr. Grimm, what are your final thoughts on this great Luther hymn?
In some ways, like Luther's catechisms, which have had a profound influence upon the church over the centuries since they were written, I think this hymn falls into a similar category. Most of our listeners probably have not read many of the works of Luther. Some have probably read a lot. But it's in general the case that, you know, these great Reformation writings that, and other ones that weren't so well-known and great but were nevertheless important, I mean, those don't get read by the average person on a regular basis. But his catechisms, for example, and his hymns, even more so perhaps, are things that we bump into on a regular basis. And I don't know, you know, how much Luther really thought about that in terms of a legacy of his own. I don't think he was interested in that at all. But in terms of being able to take the very essential teachings of the church, which he wrestled with so hard to understand with clarity what it is that God teaches in his word, and to be able to put that in a form that the average person who sits in a pew on a Sunday morning can understand and grasp and cling to for life and for salvation. And, you know, the catechisms do that with their profound simplicity, with very simple phrases and words that can be so well learned and remembered. He helps to distill the Christian faith into those important points. And the same way with this hymn, in a marvelous way, he just paints the big picture for us, but uses language that just draws us in, causes us to want to ponder and to consider. One of the great gifts of the church to the church was, you know, this legacy of congregational singing, which Luther helped to revive, in a sense, from what had been a very early practice in the church. And with it comes then composers in succeeding generations who take these wonderful chorales and just, you know, do wondrous things with them in terms of making them wonderful musical feasts as well that a congregation can participate in, so that these words even take on added significance and meaning as the people grab a hold of it. There's no doubt that for Luther, this hymn was a very important hymn, and for his immediate successors as well, his contemporaries. When the hymnals were compiled in those days, they would often put little subtitles at the top of the hymn. And this one gets all kinds of great lines that are put together in the hymns, actually the hymnals that are, you know, written during or compiled during Luther's lifetime. So he probably has a hand in most of these. But right after it's published, for one, there's a hymnal in Nuremberg that says, "A Christian song of Dr. Luther, comprehending the inexpressible grace of God and right faith." Just trying to say in very simple terms, that's what this hymn is about. And as we understand it, apparently this hymn was often sung as a hymn following the gospel reading in the creed, so just before the sermon. And there's some indications it may have been sung on a fairly regular basis, partly because there was this goal and desire to help to teach the faith, to inculcate that faith into the hearts of these people who had been so many centuries ignored and beaten down with the law and did not have the comfort, the sweet comfort of the gospel, you know, preached to them again and again.
Dr. Paul Grimm is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He formerly served as the Executive Director of the Commission on Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Paul, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you. It was a pleasure.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll conclude Issues Etc. Reformation Week, talking with Dr. Arthur Just about the Luther hymn, "To Jordan Came the Christ Our Lord." It is trying to put into words and upon music the inexpressible grace of God. Well, he has given us a way of expressing that grace which is so sheer, so great, so boundless that it can only be told in the story of Jesus, our Savior, who is God's grace, the jewel of his crown, who is the open and loving heart of God, who comes to show us that kind heart and God's kindness and his mercy and his forgiveness, not only to show it to us, but to bring it to us in his very body and blood laid down at the cross as the sacrifice for our sins, the inexpressible grace, mercy, and love of our God. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.